Good morning, everybody. Really excited to be here. I even grew out my mustache just for the occasion. My wife hates it. She's like, you look like a walrus. It just absolutely hates it. Kids think they're getting kissed by a cactus, but I love it. Just harnessing my Ron Swanson this morning. Okay. He was like, is he doing stand-up or is he going to preach? All right, here we go. So last week, if you were here, Pastor Matt started us out on this really great introduction to the book of Judges and this unfortunate cycle that the Israelites continually got into, in which they would forget over a generation or two or three about the perfect and good law of the Lord. They would get themselves into trouble. They would be captured and oppressed by some other group, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and then eventually they would cry out for God's help and he would raise up another judge for them. And the Bible keeps saying that they would forget the law of the Lord and that they would, quote, do what was right in their own eyes. And so today we're going to be focusing on a specific judge that we all probably learned a lot about in Sunday school, but there's a lot that we've probably forgotten or maybe never even knew about his life. We're going to be looking at the story of Gideon. Now, Gideon is the fifth judge that God raises up in the book of Judges to deliver Israel from the hands of their enemies. And it must be said, though, that we're skipping some really awesome judges. And so you should go back and look into the book of Judges. And I'll just give you like a couple highlights, okay? So the second judge is a guy named Ehud, okay? Any like expecting mothers, that's available, Ehud. Now, Ehud, the Bible says he's a left-handed man. There's some people who think it's because his right hand was actually disabled, so God like raised him up even though he had a disability, and that he would actually slay the Canaanite king, a guy named King Eglon, also available, because he snuck in this dagger. It was strapped to his right thigh instead of his left, and so he runs it into the belly of the king. It says he was so fat that even the whole blade started to just suck in, and it goes into like the really graphic detail about like his last meal. And then he escapes when the attendants of the king, they just think he's, quote, relieving himself and they don't want to go bother him. Meanwhile, he's just there with like his guts spewing out onto the floor. And Ehud, yay, gets away. Okay, could have preached about that this morning, but no, got to preach about Samson. There's also one more for you, Deborah, okay, who is just a bad you-know-what woman, okay? She is a prophetess there in Israel, and she herself will lead Israel out into battle. And the story ends with a Canaanite general seeking shelter in the tent of a woman named Jael. And Jael says, oh, hey, I will totally hide you. And apparently he's so exhausted that he does not notice when Jael takes a tent peg and drives it through his temple into the ground. I've never been that tired. I don't know. Maybe he was a part of a fraternity and it was a Saturday night. Who knows? Okay. So God delivers Israel yet again through the hands of these women. Okay. Now those are probably stories we skipped in Sunday school, okay? I can't wait to tell them to my three-year-old, be like, Shiloh, you know who you can grow up to be like? JL, let's go practice. Anyway, so today we're gonna talk about another judge named Gideon. Now, Judges actually gives more scripture, more ink to Gideon than to any other judges. We know a lot about Samson, they cover him, but more scripture is actually spent on the story of Gideon than anyone else. And we're gonna talk about his call, his cowardice turned courage, and unfortunately, the part that we usually don't talk about in Sunday school, we're gonna talk about the compromise that marked the end of his life and perhaps set Israel on course to keep repeating this cycle, turning from the law of the Lord to doing evil
in God's eyes.
Now, the only like cute preachery thing that I'm going to do today is that alliteration with the letter C. I don't have 3 points for you guys. Instead, this is going to be sort of like a good story in history in which we are going to look chronologically through Gideon's life and try to ask God, what is it that you want us to learn and apply in our own lives from the story of Gideon? But before I go into God's word, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for today. I pray that our minds and our hearts would be set upon you. It is not by accident, Lord, that anyone is in this room and that they are sitting exactly where they are. Lord, you are not arbitrary. And so we thank you that you have brought us forth today. And we just pray, God, that distractions would go away. And that, Lord, we would leave here today with all that you want us to know. Take me out of the way, and may nothing but your word remain. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, if you got your Bibles or you're on cc.guide, we're going to be in Judges 6, starting in verse 1. It says this: the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Skipping to verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, confession time as a parent. When I tell my kids, hey, don't run after you get out of the bath or the shower, they always do. And like it's just clockwork. They always fall and they bust their butt on the floor, and then it's gnashing of teeth and there's tears and they want dad or they want mom. And I don't want to do anything. And sometimes don't. It's their fault. They did it to themselves. I told them not to. Heck, this is not the first or the 94th time. This is like the 1,000th time they've done that. And I just want to say, I told you. So just, I don't know, suck it up. I'm just going to pretend you're not even here. Okay? How many of you guys have done that? Like confession time as parents, okay? We're just like, you have to learn, okay? I am not doing anything for you right now. Do not come to me for sympathy. I'm so tired of hearing this same song and verse, right? And it is in those times of my, maybe not cruelty, but just callousness, that I am so, so very thankful that I am not God. Even though there are many, many times that I think or behave like I know more than him, or that I could do a better job, right? And so my response to my children, okay, reminds me that I'm not God for a reason. And after the people of Israel cry out again and again and again and again, God could look at them and just say, I told you, okay? You need to listen. I'm God. I was here before the cosmos, okay? I created everything by voice. I told you this was gonna happen if you did not remember, if you did not pass down the word of the Lord. And he could simply say, figure it out, guys. But what does God do? Every single time, he raises up a judge to deliver them. He restores them. And so one thing that we have to recognize in this very messy book of Judges is that Judges is so much more than just a sin cycle. It is a redemption cycle. We are so swift to look at the story of the Hebrews in the Old Testament and to become not just critical, but cynical of their absolute failure to adhere to God's law. But we miss the forest for the trees if we fail to realize that Judges is so much more than just a series of failures, but a series of restorations and resurrections from a gracious God, just like we experience today in Christ. A lot of times we think the Old Testament is old and it's ancient and it's not connected to us today, but it is a mirror image of the new covenant that we live in Christ. Now, back to the story. Let's learn about our character. In verse 11, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth." That's just a large tree, at Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while the son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." So there's a lot to unpack here. So let's kind of break it down. At the beginning of the chapter, we see that the people of Israel have once again forgotten about the law of the Lord, the Lord to humble them, to bring them brokenness and to remind them of their need for him, allows them to be oppressed and under the abuse of this nomadic group called the Midianites, one of the many neighboring groups around Israel. Judges 6 tells us that any crops the Israelites grew would be snatched up and devoured by the Midianites. They were like locusts that covered the land. And Israel became so afraid of this group that they made their dwellings in the caves. They started to basically live underground. So like for reference, this will make it make total sense to you. Okay, think May to July 1863, Siege of Vicksburg. Okay, Major General Grant, Army of the Tennessee, marching their way up. Sherman's coming from the Northeast. He's coming from the South. You're not, never mind, just me. Okay, so it's an amazing story. You gotta go to the military park. The people are being besieged and they start actually moving underground, okay? So in history buffs would be like, yes, finally, someone's bringing Vicksburg into real life, okay? So we find Gideon in the midst of this situation. He's threshing or he's sifting wheat in a wine press. And a wine press, okay, is this walled, typically like circular area where you would roll a large stone over grapes in order to get the juice out of them. This is the perfectly opposite place to be sifting wheat. Why? Because there are no machines to sift wheat for you. You are dependent upon the power of the wind. And they tell us that you are actually supposed to be at the highest place possible on a windy day. And what they would do, they didn't have fans. This is all manpower. They would throw the wheat up into the air. The wind would take away the chaff. And what would be left is what they could actually use to make bread. He's not doing that. He's in a wine press with walls around him. Okay, if we know anything at all about wind and walls, okay, those really don't go together. And he's trying to like sift wheat, but make sure that he's still hidden. So this man is afraid and he's doing something the really, really hard way to do it. And the angel of the Lord, which we need to know here, it's not an angel of the Lord. It says the angel of the Lord, mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. This is the same being who commanded Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac. It says, Abraham, do not lay a hand on him. And then we see the ram caught in the thicket. It's the same being who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. This is a manifestation of God. So know that. It's not just some angel saying, I have a message from God. This is God. So check out the exchange between the angel of the Lord and Gideon. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon says to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. The angel of the Lord, a manifestation of God, affirms that he is with Gideon. He confers valor on Gideon. And what is Gideon's response? It is doubt and complaint. He's no mighty man of valor. He's no brave warrior, okay? He seems more like a coward and a complainer. And that's because, well, he is. He's afraid and he's complaining. That's all he's doing at this point. So why then does God call Gideon? Why does he say, oh, mighty man of valor? Is he just trying to inflate his ego? Is God mistaken? It's because God does not see or speak to Gideon as he currently is, but who he can become. And the Bible shows us this clear as day in so many characters in the Bible, that your identity comes before your activity. I'll say that again. Your identity comes before your activity. Many of us, we get this reversed. We want to define ourselves by what we've done, accomplished, or achieved. And that's why so many of us end up in therapy and we have an identity crisis. Why? Because we try to line up the things that we've done with this ideal version of ourselves. And if I sound like I know what I'm talking about, it's because I do it all the time. I think of this ideal version of myself, and then I compare it with what I've done, and those two things don't line up. So what happens? I get depressed. I get anxious. I feel inferior. I start to doubt. All of that drips and seeps into my relationships and how I treat other people and how I view other people and how I compare myself to other people. And I leave the door wide open for Satan to come in and tell me lies that I am ready to believe. Because I have not rooted my identity first in the Lord and who he says that I am. The fact is that you and I are created in the image of God. We're saved by grace through faith. We are co-heirs with Christ, set apart for good works. And as John 14 tells us, Jesus says, and you will do the same works and even greater than I do here, for I am with you always. That is our identity, church. And it will only be because our identity is rooted in that truth that we live in security, freedom, and power to do all that God has called us to do. So the angel of the Lord, he sets Gideon's identity. He doesn't look at what Gideon has done to this point and say, oh, cowardly complainer. He says, oh, mighty man of valor, if only you knew what God has in store, what you can do through the power of the Spirit of God flowing through you. He calls his identity, and then he calls him to action. He says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Now, in this verse, go in the power of your own. In other words, he says, I call you exactly as you are. Go in this might of yours. What might? I have no might. Gideon has clearly shown that. He's not a mighty man, but he says, go in this might of yours. Go exactly as you are. You're scared? Well, then do it scared. You're fearful? Then do it fearful. You're doubtful? Then go with your doubts. You're upset about what's going on in Israel? Clearly, these things have been like, you know, under the surface of Gideon. He didn't just make them up when the angel of the Lord came. He's clearly thinking, man, what happened to us? Why am I here? What about God bringing us up out of Egypt? Didn't Father talk about the mighty works of God and the splitting of the Red Sea? How did we end up here? He's clearly thinking about these things. He's bothered. He's restless. Gideon really, though, wants God to choose someone else. And he tries giving God every single reason in the world why someone else should be called. But God calls him to act on the issue that most troubles him and not to wait around until things get better or God chooses somebody else. So let me ask you this morning, kind of reflection time. What upsets you most? Now, I don't just mean like, oh my gosh, like my husband cannot chew with his mouth closed, okay? Like that's not what I'm talking about, okay? My wife's got like a whole list. She's like, what bothers me about you? And I'm like, I don't know, like two things. And that's infuriating. Like, I wish the list was longer because she's got like 19 and I deserve them all. Okay, sorry. I don't know where that came from. But anyways, I'll leave it out in second service when she's here. So what keeps you up at night? What would you say, I wish that someone would only do something about this? What is your this? And let me ask you this. Are you waiting for things to get better on their own? Are you waiting for God to call someone else? Or thirdly, and frankly, this is the most convicting for me, are you secretly hoping that things can get worse so that you can be right about it? Your silence is deafening. Because I want us to think about this. And like I said, this is the most convicting of me. There are things that upset me in the world, in our country, in our state, in our politics, in our city. And am I a critic or am I a servant? Pastor Matt says, are you a cynic or a mystic? Are you simply cynical about how things are, or do you have a mystical sense of how can things get better? And I'll be honest with you, when I look at, and I'm not gonna like show my cards too much, but we're all, okay, citizens of a place, and we get upset about who's in office and who's not. And again, I don't care where you stand on this issue, okay? But here's my question to you. Someone gets elected, or a law gets passed, or a vote doesn't go your way, or a boss comes in that you don't think deserved the job, or a friend gets promoted, okay? Or something good happens to a family member and you know they're just gonna lose that money. They shouldn't have gotten that, okay? Do you secretly kind of wait for things to fall apart so that you can go, yeah, I knew it? Because I do. Can I just be honest? I do, okay? I don't want to be proven wrong. I don't want to have to actually do something courageous and say, hey, you know what? Not my guy, not my girl, not my friend, whatever. But how can I help? How can I serve? How can I contribute and make things better instead of, I'm just going to watch this thing fall apart. So I can say, yeah, told you. And that could be a country, that could be your city, that could be your state, that could be your family, that could be a friend group, that could be your place of work, right? Are we a critic or are we a servant? And that doesn't mean that you have to go along with everything and you can't speak truth and you can't criticize, But are you simply waiting for things to fall apart so you can be right? Or are you willing to say, hey, you know what? I see some things I don't agree with here, but I'm willing to step in and say, hey, Lord, use me however you want to. I want to be a blessing. I'm going to pray for this person that they do a really great job. I hope that they prove me wrong. I hope that they know you, Lord. I hope that, God, you would bless them, that you bless them with humility and brokenness, that they would truly know you, and they would lead us well here at my job. I pray that you would bless my family member, that, God, you would turn things around and that I may come alongside and help them and not just watch the fire engulf the situation so that I can come and sort of dance on the ashes, okay? You guys are like, please move on, please move on. This is, we don't want to think about that anymore, Craig. So something to think about this morning. Are we a critic or are we a servant? Now let's jump forward in the story, okay? So I'm kind of skipping some stuff for time. Gideon receives this call. He steps forward even though he's scared, even though he doubts. He breaks down his father's idols. He does this at night, by the way, because the Bible says he's too afraid to do it during the daylight, okay? Gideon will test God, okay, a total of 3 times, all right, saying, God, if it's really you, if you really want me to do this, and he lays out these 3 different tests, okay, 1 with the sacrifice and 2 with a fleece on the ground. You can read it yourself. But he accepts this call and he gathers 32,000 men to fight the Midianites. He calls out, he says, we're going to war. God is going to deliver us. And 32,000 men show up. So we start back up in Judges 7, verses 2 through 8. Look at this with me. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. So God has 32,000 people. He says, Gideon, there's too many of them. Gideon's like, no, there's too many of them. There's too few of us. But God says, nope. I need you to send away those who are afraid. Gideon's like, cool, thanks. And God's like, not you. Not you, Gideon. You stay. And he whittles it down to 10,000. And I'll just paraphrase this next part, okay? And then he takes them down to a stream. And God does this really strange thing where he says, hey, if anyone like scoops the water down and then they essentially lap it, okay, it says like a dog, okay, from their hand, they can stay. Anyone else who actually lays on the ground and kind of like slurps up the water from the stream, they have to go. So it whittles it down to 300 men, okay? 300 men who, it's just really weird. The Bible says they lap like a dog, okay? Clearly God just has a thing for dogs, okay? As all righteous people do. Now, these 300, they are what is left. This is less than 1% of the original 32,000 men that show up there. And this is to take on an army that, quote, were like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So what do you think Gideon would have wanted God to do? He's already tested God 3 times. He's already said, you know, I'm sorry, God, you know, don't be angry with me, but I just need to test you 1 more time. Would he not want like a loaves and fish kind of a thing, but with soldiers, right? It's like, oh, like the clone army in Star Wars, like bam, we just got like 1 million dudes. Okay, in fact, I would be willing to bet that Gideon would even prefer God just to be silent. He says, Gideon, I'm calling you, I'll use you, you will rescue Israel. And I bet Gideon's like, sweet, I'm calling like half the earth. Just don't tell me no, Lord. But no, God intervenes. He says, no, there's too many of them. You got 32,000. I'm going to whittle that down to less than 1%. I'm going to give you 300. Why? He says, I will not let Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And isn't this such a perfect picture of salvation? In the process of salvation, the only thing that you and I bring to God, bring to the table, is our sin. Nothing else. In the process of salvation, the only thing you and I bring to God is our sin. God does all the rest. He supplies grace, the atoning blood of Christ that not just covers but eradicates our sin. He supplies the Holy Spirit in our lives in order that we may become like him, sanctified and set apart. You and I no more deserve salvation than the thief on the cross who in the last moments of his life says, Jesus, when you go into your kingdom, will you please remember me? And Jesus says, yes. That guy goes up to heaven, and I've heard this said before. I'm not coming up with this. And he probably confused the heck out of whoever was, you know, like running the front desk. They're like, excuse me, name, sir? He's like, thief number two. Like, okay. And how long have you been a Christian? He's like, a what? A follower of Christ. Who's that? He was the man like 10 feet from you. Oh, that was, okay, cool. Cool. Okay. And where do you stand on the doctrine of justification by faith? What? And the inspiration of scripture, and I just picture it with like a very pedantic voice, you know, like, and the inspiration of the scripture by vis-a-vis Gordon, Nicene Creed. And he's like, the guy in the middle said, I could come. He's like, can I get a supervisor over here, please? And that man is in eternity. Because he said, Jesus, I believe. I believe that this thing that you're up here for, this claim, I believe it. Or heck, I'm just willing to take a chance on it. Will you remember me? And Jesus says, yes. That is the perfect picture of salvation. And that's what God is doing here with Israel. You will not be able to say that you did this on your own. This will be all God. You will have no other choice than to acknowledge the glory and the might and the salvation of the Lord this day. You cannot do this on your own. And even though they will forget, they're forced to know that only God could deliver them from their enemies. Now, there is something else going on here that we should recognize. As God is cutting down the numbers of the Israelite army, Gideon has been told that this will result in his good and God's glory, but that cannot be what it looks like to him. In fact, God cuts the army down twice. One, for a good reason. If you're fearful, go. Okay, that kind of makes sense. We don't want like cowards, you know, being here and, you know, they're just going to desert anyway. But then the second seems really arbitrary, just even weird, right? It's like flipping a coin or something. He says, if they lap the water like a dog, then they can stay. Why make the other men leave? They've already said they're not afraid. They want to fight. Maybe some of them are even there with great motives, and yet God makes them leave. Sometimes God is going to act in ways in your life that we cannot grasp and we do not understand. Sometimes he will. Okay, Lord, you took that relationship away because it was leading me away from you. It was bringing me into dark, disastrous places. I acknowledge that. I recognize that that needed to be cut away from my life. Other times, it will not make sense. God, why is my kid sick? Why am I in this job that I felt called to, but I'm miserable and I'm the only Christ follower around and I feel so alone? How can this circumstance possibly be part of your plan? Is that not what Gideon asked at the very beginning? Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where is this Lord who delivered Egypt or delivered us out of Egypt? What is going on? I'm not gonna tell you today that there's some magical way of never questioning God and never struggling with your faith, but rather what we see in the story of Gideon is a God with boundless patience for Gideon's questions, for Gideon's struggles with faith, with Gideon's fear, and he welcomes that. Never once, actually, does Scripture say, and God erupted with anger and said, how dare you ask for another sign? Didn't I tell you? It's like what I tell my kids, right? I'm like, didn't I say go clean your room? Why are you asking for another snack? Oh my gosh. Where's a couch? I need to lay down this morning and somebody get out a pad and pen. What else can you tell us that's bothering you, Craig? But we see a God who's patient. He says, I know you're afraid. I know you got doubts. I know you got questions. And you know what? I'm big enough to handle all of them. Gideon, I just need you to keep walking forward. It's gonna be okay. I just need you to keep walking forward. You and I are in good company with our questions and our doubts, but it is simply what we do with them that really matters. Gideon took them to God and continued to walk forward to the best of his ability. Now, I'm actually gonna skip the battle and go to the very end. Gideon's army of 300, they end up defeating the Midianites that day with nothing more than trumpets, jars of clay, and torches. It doesn't even mention weapons. It says that God threw the enemy camp into confusion. They started slaying each other, and then the Israelites were like, sweet, and then they just chased them away. And Gideon continued the attack, says that they even killed two princes and two kings of Midian. And unfortunately, Gideon also shows his temper in two separate Israelite towns. And we start to see a glimmer of maybe there's some pride, maybe there's something else going on in him. But his story ends like this in Judges 8, verse 22. It says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Okay, Gideon, good, man. Staying grounded. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's around 70 pounds of gold. Verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod, this like large vest breastpiece, and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. They worshiped it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that was another name for Gideon that they gave him early in the story, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, if you're wondering, is a Hebrew word that means my father is king. And the Bible tells us that Gideon gave him that name. So his one illegitimate son, he calls Abimelech. Your dad is king. And the next chapters of Judges will go on to detail how Abimelech will kill all but one of his brothers. He'll set himself up as king. Israel will once again do evil in the sight of the Lord, and within years be once again oppressed by their neighbors. I don't mean to end with such a downer, but the story of Gideon is not the full story if we don't talk about how he finishes, how he ends his story. You see, Gideon was used by God in spite of his fear, his doubts, his lack of faith, but in the end, he forgot that it was God who rescued Israel that day. Because he does this mighty act. He kind of becomes this man of valor that God calls him to be at the very beginning, and he almost finishes well. Because he says, no, I'm not gonna rule over you, the Lord will. And then he started looking around, he said, but I would like a trophy. I'd like to take something to remember this day. It says that they worshiped it. That's what it means, they hoard after it, okay? It became an idol for them, a snare for Gideon. Gideon's story is one of hope, the faithfulness of God, but also a cautionary tale about finishing well. Best way I can say it is this. It doesn't really matter how many mountaintops we scale if after we die, no one knows how to climb. We've done all of the 14ers. We've scaled K2, Everest, whatever. Man, look at Dad's achievements. So great. Man, he was this amazing mountaineer. Man, we really miss him. Why isn't anybody doing it? He never taught us how. Never took us. We have no idea what all of these things do. We don't know the routes to take. We don't know where you need oxygen, where you don't. We don't know what supplies to take. We don't even know where he got them. He was really proud. He was really proud of what he did. Got this big trophy for it. Took a piece of Everest with him. Had a Captain Gold. But none of us now know how to climb. That would be really, really sad. And yet that's what's happening here. We can learn all day about the story of Gideon, but if we, in our own families, in future generations, in our spheres of influence, do not continuously give God the glory and teach others what God has done, then we will repeat this same cycle. We'll have some mountaintop experiences, but they'll be forgotten because we didn't choose to finish well. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we thank you for this story that is equally glorious and equally painful. And we pray that you would help us to take from it, Lord, what it is that you want us to. Help us to remember our identity is in you before our activity. Help us, Lord, to remember to walk forward even when we have doubts and a crisis of faith. And when we don't understand, to trust that what you were doing is for our good and your glory. But God, help us perhaps most of all to finish well. To not repeat this cycle because all we had was some great memories and we just basked in our own glory and valor. But Lord, may we tell others about what you have done. As we close this morning and prepare ourselves for communion, I just want you to take just an inventory of your own life. There's a lot that we can take from Gideon's story. His struggle with identity, his struggle with doubts, why God cut away his army and it not making sense. So wherever you are in this place, maybe you're even here and man, God's really convicted you that you're a critic, you're a cynic. You're waiting either for things to get better by the hands of someone else or maybe you're secretly rooting that they get even worse. But let's pray this morning and seek our hearts in a moment of silence that whatever it is from this story, that God would illuminate that. Let's take a moment as we pray for communion, just to ask God, what is it that you want me to hear from you today? Won't you stand with me this morning? We're going to read our table liturgy together. For the weary, the table is our rest. For the burdened, the table is God's embrace. For the sick, the table is heaven touching earth. For the doubting and confused, the table is God's mystery revealed. For the bitter and hurting, the table is God taking our pain. For the anxious and worried, the table is our immovable hope. For the divided and disconnected, the table is where we become one. For the unbeliever, the table is an invitation to take Christ. At the table, we declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. These elements here represent what Christ gave to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, just before he would be arrested and eventually crucified and then resurrected. And it's a symbol of exactly what we said earlier, the salvation that God offers every single one of us if we are willing to confess, I bring nothing to this table but my sin. And that's not supposed to be a condemning statement to where you hang your head and you just drag yourself here and say, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. Because here's the paradox about salvation. We have two equally true things at the exact same time. You and I are far more sinful than we could ever imagine, and yet we are far more loved than we could ever fathom. And it's those two things that bring together, with the bread representing the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the cup, the juice, representing the blood that was spilt for us, him saying, you cannot do this on your own. You're far too filthy. Your sin has stained you, and yet my love for you is boundless. So this morning when we take these elements, all of you, whether you know Christ as a believer, and this is a reaffirmation that, Lord, I bring nothing to this, and I thank you once again to be in the body of Christ. Or you are in this place and you want Jesus. You say, I need a Savior. We invite you to the table. Let's pray one last time as our prayer and communion team comes and prepare our hearts. Jesus, we thank you that we bring nothing to this table, Lord. In fact, Lord, you rebuke us when we try. Lord, this meal is priceless, and yet, Lord, you tell us that it is free and it will forever be free, and that we should not even dare attempt to bring even our pauper's penance to try to earn it, because it's something that we can never earn, and yet you give of it freely. Lord, we accept that. We recognize today that we are in desperate need of you, and we thank you that we are desperately loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're ready to receive communion, if you'll step to your right and come forward, let's partake together.